All right, if you have your Bibles, although it's not listed in our order of worship, if you will turn with me in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Our Old Testament scripture reading will be taken from there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we will begin reading verse 4. And then in the New Testament, if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 40, we'll be focusing primarily on chapter 16, 1 through 15, but we'll back up a couple verses and then move forward. So please stand with me as we open God's Word and as we desire to hear from Him. Enable us, and we pray that the Lord would enable us to hear His Word. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear now the Word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In the New Testament, Acts 15, verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothracus, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated and let us pray and ask for God's blessing as we consider, as we look upon this great account of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do thank you, O Lord, for this portion of your holy word as we, by the through the pen of Luke, are enabled to see and to behold and to rejoice in the work of the Spirit of God through the lives of your obedient servants and the effect of that obedience, of that faith, seeing the life of Lydia impacted the lives of her household, the establishing of a church there in Europe. And we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to also learn what it is that you are calling us to do here in this time and in this life that you have given us in this day and age. For you have called us to follow you. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers. And so you have called us, and this is profitable. This portion of your holy word is profitable for us. We know that to be true. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the eyes to see. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant unto us grace, that not only we would be able to hear, but also that we would be able to respond and to do what you are calling us to do. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know about you, but I like adventure stories. Whether they be very old adventure stories, I don't know if you've ever read the Iliad and the Odyssey. I don't really like the Iliad so much, but I sure like the Odyssey. I feel really, really sorry for, was it Odysseus and all of the struggles? Here he was trying to travel home, simply get home after the war and all the trials. He ends up scouring and traveling all over the Mediterranean and is doing battle with the gods and all of that. On the Christian realm, on the Christian side of things, how many of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Now, that is an allegory, but it's a fascinating allegory at best. There's so much teaching in that. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. It was actually for many, many years, for hundreds of years, the second most published book in the English language after the Bible. A few years ago, I read a book called 2 Years Before the Mast. I don't know if you've ever read that. That was a fascinating story. What was interesting for me was it was describing what California was like back in the 1830s, before the gold rush, and what a difference. Actually, there's a section in it where he travels back to California after the gold rush and does a compare and contrast what happened in areas, especially San Francisco and all, before and after the gold rush. But those are some of many books. But what I stop and I think about as a young man, even before, as Paul would say, the Lord opened my heart to believe the things that Paul is teaching, I read the book of Acts, and I found it to be a fascinating adventure story, even as an unconverted person. Why is it that adventure stories captivate us? Why is it that they attract us? Why is it that so many of the movies we watch or televisions or books that we read are the ones we like are somehow some kind of adventure that people are launching onto, some kind of journey that they are facing? Why is it that that kind of action causes us an interest and excitement even? Is it that sense of adventure? Is it that desire to say, you know, I want to have that in my life. I want to be able to, my life is mundane. It seems to be day to day, and it doesn't seem to be really anything of substance or of consequence. I really enjoy when I read about these great adventurous souls. And as we read our text today, as we read Acts chapter 16, we see Paul and Silas and Timothy, and now also we run into and we meet Luke. This is the first time that Luke refers to himself in the we section. And so all of a sudden now we're introduced to Luke. And I'm curious about that. Luke is very, very careful in not talking much about himself. And yet we see this adventure, this second missionary journey of Paul. As we see this, what we really see in some ways is that the real man of action in the story is not Paul, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been looking at all along, haven't we? The continuing acts of Jesus Christ, the continuing words and teaching of Jesus Christ through men like Paul. But also, as we read this passage, stop and think about it, that same Lord Jesus Christ who promises to be with you as he was with Paul. Jesus says, I will be with you till the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so in one sense, you can say and think that there is your life is an adventure. It may not be as glamorous, maybe, as some. It may not be as thrilling and maybe even as fearful as the challenges that you face. You may look at and say, well, you know, I'm just a nobody, or what I'm experiencing is what other people experience. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is promised to dwell with you, the Holy Spirit who guides and directs you, in many ways, this is an adventure. Remember that we are eternal, or I should say, we are in heaven. We are going towards heaven. And when we look back on this life, it will be just a moment compared to eternity. And so I think we will look back and say, what an adventure that was. Sometimes we don't see it because we're real in the middle. If you read, like I said, Odysseus, he probably at times didn't think of it as an adventure. It was a trial. Or you think of Christian as he struggles with doubting, despair, and all of these various characters, didn't think of it as an adventure, but as a test and all. So do we. But yet, or even if you stop and you think about Paul, or you think about Silas or Timothy. Imagine Timothy. You're a grown young man and you get circumcised. You can consider the challenges that were there. This is not an adventure. This is a testing. This is a trial of my faith. I wonder how it's all going to work out. But yet we look and we see the adventure that is before them and the adventure that is before us. My proposition statement is in the bulletin. The other thing I was thinking about is what we see here today is leaven. Jesus taught the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Christ accomplishes this expansion of the kingdom by calling and sending representatives whom he empowers and guides by the Holy Spirit. That includes you and me, brothers and sisters. We, who are those who have benefited from their ministry, are called to be involved in this kingdom expansion project. What is your part? Are you aware of it? How are you doing in fulfilling it? Remember that the Apostle Paul declared, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And so we have been considering the first missionary journey. There was a successful outreach in central and eastern Turkey, which was referred to as Asia Minor. And then because of that, a controversy arose in Antioch over Paul and Barnabas's methods in reaching the Gentiles and bringing those converts to the church and establishing churches. And so that conflict, that controversy was then brought to Jerusalem. And the issue was not the method so much, at least Paul's argument is, it's but the message itself, the gospel of grace. And so we saw that the church gathered together as a synod. They decided, and they are now sending out both a message or a letter and also messengers, including Silas. This is where we meet Silas in the account here in the book of Acts. And Silas will be a very profitable co-worker for Paul throughout the second missionary journey. We are told later on that Peter himself refers to Silas as a helpful individual. We understand from chapter 15 that Silas is actually a prophet. He's a preacher. He's a gifted man who is there to serve. And him and Paul together launch off on this second missionary journey. So we see in verse 1, and they came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, these are names that we should be saying, oh, yeah, I remember those cities. Those are the cities that Paul and Barnabas visited, and those are the places where there were churches planted. And so Paul and Silas are retracing those steps. They are going back to those churches. Those are the Gentile churches that were in, there was a threat against the gospel. They were being taught another gospel, as Paul would write to these churches in the book of Galatians, concerning a gospel of faith plus works, faith plus circumcision in order to be saved. And so they come to these cities, they bring this message from the church, and while they're there, we note that in the wisdom of Paul, verse 3, he finds and encourages others to serve the Lord. And so we read that he finds a certain young disciple whose name was Timothy, verse 1, and he was the son of a Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was had one that had a good testimony. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So here was a young man, and so Paul takes him under his wing, so to speak. He is out looking for not only evangelizing and planting churches, but he's also looking for other co-laborers, co-workers. And my challenge to you is, do you think about that? How often, as you are going about your day-to-day life, are you thinking about, is there somebody else that I am coming in contact with that God may be calling them to serve him and calling you to help that person to see, understand, and to accomplish the calling that God has called them to. As we study the life of Timothy through the book of Acts, and then we also see him in the two letters that Paul writes to him as his son in the faith, we learn much about his strengths and his weaknesses. And yet the point is that he was found and identified by Paul and said, and Paul said, come along with us. When was the last time you stopped and you thought about that? Where is, or God, or even prayed, God, send me a Timothy. Send me someone that I can encourage and disciple in the faith. Now, for some of us, that Timothy is our children. For some of us, that Timothy may be a family member. For some of us, it may be a co-worker. For some of us, I don't know, could be a neighbor, could be someone that we come into contact with. But the idea is that how often do we walk right past, we don't even see someone like Timothy because we're not looking for him or her. We're not thinking along those lines. We're so caught up in, I'm trying to just make it through day by day to think of outside of myself. Or I'm focusing on my family, or I'm focusing on the things that God has called me, but I forget that there is also another aspect of my life, and that is that God may be bringing others into my life, that God is going to use me to help them. Paul writes this to Timothy in his second letter to him, in what was referred to by some as Paul's swan song, his last letter before he dies. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read it in our meditations this morning. Oh, no, we did. Yeah, we read it. It's in 1 Timothy 2:2, sorry, not 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:2, I'm sorry. He says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Paul says to Timothy, I taught you, you received my teaching, now you're to commit it to somebody else, other people. You're to look out and find faithful men and women, and with the goal that they would be able to minister to somebody else. So not simply that they would be ministered by you, but with the goal of that they would then catch the vision and also share so that somebody else through their lives would be impacted, just like you impacted their lives because I impacted your life. You understand that? There's, in a sense, a fourfold impact of Paul in the life or through the life of Timothy. And so that is the wisdom of Paul in raising up a young man like Timothy. Notice, if you will, Paul actually does assess Timothy. He actually talks about him and writes it down in a letter to the Philippians later on after they have passed through Philippi, and they're then in Corinth, and he writes back to the church in Philippi, and he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful statement to say of your disciple, if you will, of the person you take alongside? As a son with me, Paul will say to Timothy, you are my son in the faith. You are my beloved son. He poured his life into, when we think of Paul, we think about him preaching and teaching and planting churches, but he poured his life into young Timothy. And when there's a need in the church, he's not reticent to send Timothy to go to the church. And to when he says, when Timothy gets there, then I will learn, I will be encouraged by his ministry on your behalf. But as we see in the text, there's a problem. What is the problem that is facing Timothy in his ministry? Well, if you want to be crude a little bit about it, he's a half-breed. He's half-Jewish, and he's half-Greek. His dad's a Greek, his mom is Jewish, and because his mom honored his father, or her husband, I should say, honored her husband, she does not have Timothy circumcised. So he is a Jew, but he's not circumcised. And so now, as Paul knows the ministry and the things that he's going to be doing, he's going to be working among Jews and Gentiles. In order to effectively minister, he has to enable Timothy to do so. And so that required circumcision. Now, if you stop and you think about it, as I've been reading this and I've been thinking about this, I'm going, wait a second, this whole issue, this whole conflict that arises as we record in chapter 15 is about circumcision. These Gentiles are being told that you must be circumcised to be saved. The church says that that is not necessary. Paul is carrying a letter that says just that. And then Paul turns around and circumcises Timothy. Thank you for that laugh. That's exactly the point. It seems to be, Paul, are you compromising? Are you violating that which you are delivering and defending, just the opposite? Are you compromised here? Is it compromise or is it a strategy? Again, he's facing a situation with one who is Jewish but not circumcised. Later on, or at another point in time, Paul has another helper just like Timothy. His name is Titus. And Titus is 100% Greek. And Paul writes in Galatians that I did not circumcise him. But Timothy, going among Jews, being a Jew, and the Jewish people know that his mother is Jewish, in order for him to effectively minister to the Jews, he had to become all things, as Paul says. He had to become a Jew, or if you will, at least be circumcised to be accepted. And that's my best argument. You may not like it, you may disagree with it, but that's the best way that I can see and understand what Paul is doing here. He is equipping or preparing or removing, if you will, a stumbling block to the Jews. By preparing and therefore causing Timothy to be identified as, and some say that he actually adopted Timothy, and so therefore he could circumcise him. Notice that God, in his wisdom, not only raises up a young man named Timothy, but like we said, is if you notice in Acts also, that all of a sudden we hear the pronoun switch. In verse 6, it's they, we're traveling, and then all of a sudden in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach. And to me, that is a significant switch in pronouns. from before this time, Luke is describing the events as an outsider, seemingly. He's describing things as a historian, third person. That's what they were doing. But all of a sudden now, Luke inserts himself into the narrative. He is part of the missionary band that is now going to travel to Philippi. Some argue that he is from Antioch, and some argue that he is actually a Macedonian that met them in that area and then joined the apostolic band. You can debate that yourself. But the point is, all of a sudden now, Paul, who describes Luke as the beloved physician, now gains, or at least we see, the addition of another servant. And that servant, again, is one that works with and serves in the missionary band for many, many years. So what we have here is the calling, the awareness of the need for harvesters. And so if anything else, the exhortation of this message in first point is pray for laborers. Jesus commands us to pray. The harvest is white, but the laborers are few. He says, pray for laborers. Pray for harvesters to go out. Secondly, look out for harvesters. Apollos was an awesome preacher, but he had a lousy message, or I should say his message was incomplete. He only knew up to John the Baptist, and it says that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way more accurately. And then Apollos went out and he preached Christ and was of great effect. So much so that some in the Corinthian church identified themselves, I'm of Apollos. Apollos is this great preacher. But notice, Apollos' preaching was because a couple, a humble couple, came alongside him, saw the error in his teaching, and encouraged him in the faith and helped him to understand things more clearly. Even more importantly, think and stop and think about our Lord Jesus Christ. As he went about his earthly ministry and as he ministered to the crowds, as he raised the dead, as he healed the sick, as he preached the gospel, his focus, though, was primarily on 12 individuals. He poured his attention, especially after the confession of Peter. He poured out his focus, his energies, his time with these 12 who still didn't understand, still struggled with understanding even after the resurrection, as we read in Acts chapter 1. And yet, if you will, Jesus set the church, the work of the church, on these 12 or 11 plus 1, weak, confused, unstable at times, men. And yet he discipled them. He gave them his spirit, and they became changed individuals. They became the foundation, Paul says, of the church. Their teaching, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, are the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So pray for harvesters. Look out for harvesters. Multiply your influence on this earth. You never know who God will bring into your path. On the campus at Cerritos College, last semester, we had two people that were willing to lead Bible studies. And we had two Bible studies. We had two leaders. At this present time, Lord willing, if you want to pray for that, we have four Bible studies and we have five leaders. And one of the things that we tasked each of the leaders is to find another helper. So we're hoping to have 10 either leaders or helpers. And we're discipling them, we're helping them to be able to do that. We're praying for that. We're looking out for harvesters. That's one of the things, the first thing we're doing is looking for others to help in that. How about you? How about me? Are we doing that as we serve the Lord in whatever callings we have? Notice my second point. Attempt great things for God. Faith steps out and acts. Many years prior, God called 12 to go and to do his bidding. One from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel, the land. God had delivered and redeemed Israel out of Egypt. They were now on the very borders, the southern border of the promised land. And God said, sent out 12 young men to go and to spy out the land. You know the rest of the story. What happened? They came back. There was a majority report and there was a minority report. The majority report, 10 of those young men came back and said, indeed, the Lord has given to us as what we went into and saw was exactly what the Lord told us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But, you know what they call that, the eraser. But there are giants in the land. We are but grasshoppers before them. We cannot overcome them. But at the same point in time, two young men, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb of the tribe of Judah, said, don't listen to the majority report. Here's what we say. The Lord is able to do what he promises. Let us go up and do what God has commanded us to do. He will drive these inhabitants out of the land. Israel, what does it do? It goes with the majority report, and they end up being judged by God and wander in the wilderness until they all died. Anyone 20 years or older died, or above 20 years. And the only two that did enter into the land was Joshua and Caleb. Moses didn't even enter. But Joshua and Caleb, it was only two. Two young men who said, attempt great things for God. Do not look at those. Look at God. So here we find the attempting of great things by the apostolic band. What do they do first? They go to the churches. They do what they have been commanded to do. They go to and secure the established churches, verses 4 and 5. They went throughout the cities. They delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. They were used by the Lord to minister and to strengthen those new missionary churches that were established in their first visit. They were obedient to the task that they were given by the synod. But then we notice that they had a great desire to press on into Asia Minor. They were in central Turkey, if you will, and they desired to go westward, because westward there were some great cities, there were many people, there was a need. It seemed to be the right thing to do. When they got to that one road, if you remember, they turned eastward and they ministered and planted churches eastward. Now they come back and say, well, it's now time to go westward and to plant churches and to minister in Asia, in the rest of Asia Minor. That seemed to be the right thing to do, and so they press on into Asia Minor. And as you responded, I think I did pick up a response when we read that in the Canons of Dort. Isn't it interesting that it says that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus forbid them from preaching the gospel in that region? Isn't that interesting? They tried it twice, and they ran into a wall. And the wall was the will, the sovereign will of God. They tried it twice. They knew the need. They knew the darkness, great major cities of influence. And yet it says that the Holy Spirit forbid them. It says that the Spirit did not permit them to go there. So what do? They just kept going. They kept heading west. Well, I'm trying to go down into these cities and the Spirit won't let me. Well, let's just keep proceeding onward. And then finally, they come to almost to the west coast of Turkey or of Asia Minor. They're at a city and Paul has a vision by night, and there he sees a man of Macedonia standing and pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so notice what he says. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Do you know that it's easier to steer a car when it's moving, when the power steering doesn't work? For those of you that know what cars were like before power steering was invented, it's a lot easier to turn the wheel of a car without power steering when it's moving than when it's sitting still. These people were moving. The car was rolling down the hill or rolling along, and the Spirit kept saying, no, you're not going left, you're going straight. No, you're not going left, you're going straight. Until the point in time when the Spirit said, okay, now turn right. It's a lot easier to turn a car that's moving. Here were those that were moving to serve the Lord, and God directed them to do great things for God. Notice it says they immediately sought to do what God had directed. Unlike Jonah, who when God directed Jonah to go and to do something, he said, get up and go to Nineveh. He got up and ran the other direction. But at least they both went somewhere. They both moved. They both took what was said and ran with it. What about you and I? Are we listening? Finally, third point. God brings the increase. And so we find in verse 6, or better yet, in verse 10, now after they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. In verse 11, so then we left the port of Troas and we sailed north into Macedonia to a city called Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. And he says, a colony. Now, when you read that, you say, a colony? Colony of what? Why does Luke bring that particular point to bear? Because a colony was a Roman colony. The city of Philippi was looked upon in the Greco-Roman world as a part of Rome, as an extension of Rome. In a sense, you could say it was a part of Rome that had been taken out of Italy and placed in Macedonia. And if you were born, okay, now we're getting into the idea of born in that city, you were a Roman citizen. And that's a challenge, right, that we as Americans are now facing. If you're born in America, are you an American citizen? And the big debates going on about that. In this time, if you were born in Rome, you were a part of Rome. If you were born in a colony of Rome, you were a Roman citizen. And so it was a significant place. When Luke says it's a colony, that was something that they prided themselves in. As a matter of fact, they would say, my citizenship is in Rome. So later when Paul would write to the Philippians, he would say, your citizenship is in heaven. You may think, well, look at me, I'm an American. My citizenship is in America. Look, I'm in the greatest country. Oh, we used to say the greatest country on the face of the earth. They would say, look at me, I'm a Roman citizen. and I have benefits and I have privileges as a Roman citizen. And Paul says, no. Your citizenship is in heaven. But it was a significant city. It was the primary, it was the main center of authority and control of that region. It was a large city. It was a city that was on a well-traveled highway. It was a place of commerce. Many Roman soldiers retired there. That's why another reason why it was a colony. But if you notice, one thing was missing in our text. Did you notice that something was missing in this large city? Anybody catch it? What's missing there? There's no synagogue. Now, when the Jewish community would establish a synagogue, in order to have that, what did you have to have? I think it's either 10 or 12 adult males to establish a synagogue. In other words, there wasn't that many Jewish people, at least committed Jewish people, to start a synagogue. And so what happened was they had to gather outside at a river. And if you notice, it says that when Paul and Silas went and Luke and Timothy went, all there was a group of women. There may not even have been many, if any, male or very few male Jews in the area. Paul's normal ministry in a new area was to go where? To go to the synagogue. Why? Because the Bible was there, it was read, and usually an opportunity was given for a visiting person, especially someone like Rabbi Saul of Tarsus or Rabbi Paul, to preach, to teach the Word of God. Well, there wasn't that. It wasn't there. It was primarily, almost exclusively, a Gentile city. Look at the great opportunity that God has placed in their midst. Look at God's increase. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. Now, as we were talking this morning about faith and talking about the canons of Dort, I kept thinking about that particular verse. God opened her heart. So what does that mean? That before God opened her heart was not open. Right? She needed her heart to be open to be able to hear the words of Paul. And so she did not have the ability before the Lord opened her heart to be able to respond to the words of Paul until God opened her heart. There was a need for divine intervention in her life. And if God did not open her heart, she would not have received. At least that's how I read the text. Notice it's a certain woman. A certain woman was prepared by God, and God then guided and moved the apostolic band to travel all the way through the rest of Turkey, get on a ship and sail all the way to Philippi in order for this woman to hear the gospel and be saved. Isn't that an amazing thing? A certain woman that God had prepared. And God, when the word came, also opened her heart. God opened her heart. Here we find also in this passage, verse 15, the first time baptism is mentioned in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Notice that she was baptized and her household. She was brought into a covenant relationship with God. There was an external sign that was placed upon her and upon her household. There was the formal identification of adoption and inclusion in and with the people of God. This is the first time, at least Luke records, that through Paul's ministry, someone is baptized. That doesn't mean that this is the first baptism, but it's the first time that Luke notes it. And I think it's a significant one. Also note that it is not only the baptism of Lydia, but is the baptism of her household. As we now prepare to baptize Lilibet Abigail as a member of the covenant community, as a child of the covenant, as of the household of a believing family, we base this on scriptures such as this, that the believer and his seed, her seed, are also included in, with the covenant and people of God and ought to be baptized. As we understand from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 74, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as their parents belong to the covenant and people of God, and through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to their parents. And so this promise of covenant inclusion is a promise found all the way back in Genesis 17 and carries onward into the New Testament. Lydia believes God opened her heart. She believes and is baptized and her household. And so God deals with us as individuals, but also as families. Those that argue for the only baptism that's valid is the baptism of someone who makes a personal public profession of faith and not their children, I think do not do justice to passages such as this. And so she's brought into the covenant relationship with God. The baptism, as we've said before, points to the election of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the application of the Holy Spirit of that work of redemption. And so we see this family brought into this covenant relationship. And the other thing we see is we notice the establishing of the church there in Philippi, in her house. She begs them. She asks them. It says she begged them, if you have found, judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. And so a base of operations, if you will, for the evangelization of Europe. This is Europe. This is the first step into the gospel coming to the European, what is called Europe, is found here out of Lydia's house. The impact we will study more as we continue on in Acts. The further churches that will be planted in this region are Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, as we see the great adventure of the apostolic band as they travel through this new region, and God blesses their efforts and God raises up believers and establishes churches. In conclusion, as we consider our text this morning, as we stand back, I don't know, I hope and pray that you didn't lose the story in all the explanation. It's an exciting story, isn't it? God raises up the apostle or the unbelieving Saul of Tarsus and converts him, breaks him on the road to Damascus, spends many years preparing him, trains him, and even uses him to plant churches in this region. And he has a heart and a love for these people. And so when it's time and he is able to do it, he leaves Antioch with his fellow soldier, Silas, and they travel back to this region to strengthen the churches and he's concerned about their welfare. And as he goes about, he takes along another young man. He finds a faithful young man in Timothy and encourages him in the ministry. And they on travel on together. And after they accomplish what they are planning to do in strengthening the churches, they march on westward. Okay, Lord, we're ready to take the gospel to the next phase, the next step. And the Lord says, no, you're not. Keep walking. No, you're not. Keep walking. I will send you to where I want you to be. And then finally the Lord says, okay, now this is where I want you to go. And they faithfully go to that place. They travel. And again, you have to stop and think about it. In that journey, a lot of that journey was simply step by step. They're just walking along a dirt road. They don't know exactly where they're going. They think they know where they're going, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And they just keep, it's just day by day walking along. Now where are we going? What are we going to do? What are we going to find when we get there? Was it an exciting journey for them while they're in the midst of it? Not necessarily so. It may have been very mundane. Just walking along a dirt road, heading to where I don't know, finding what I don't know. Yeah, there's a little bit of a thrill and excitement about that, yeah. But at the same point in time, it's day by day. Kind of like your life and my life, day by day. We're walking along doing the things that we're supposed to do, going to school, teaching, working, whatever that God has called you to do. It doesn't seem like an adventure, does it? It just seems like life. But if we can stop and step back for a minute, come to realize, yeah, but we're not alone. Each step we take, we're stepping with Jesus. We have the Spirit of God with us. We have a purpose. We have a calling. We are light in the Lord. And as we walk, we shine. One fellow that I've been ministering to said that the other day. He said he got off work the other night, and he went to a gas station to get gas. It was 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. And there was this homeless person that was sitting there. And he said, you know, I didn't feel spiritual at all. I didn't really feel anything. I was just tired. I just was going to get gas. And I walked up to this guy and walked by him. And I don't even think he said anything to him. And he went and he got the gas. And as he walked out, he just stopped and he engaged this homeless fellow. And the homeless fellow looked up to him and he said, man, you're shining. And he says, I didn't feel spiritual. I didn't feel like anything. I was grumpy. I was tired. I wanted to go home and go to bed, but I reached out and I was talking to this, and yet this man was saying, man, you're shining. You don't realize, we don't realize the difference the Spirit of God makes in our lives because we're too close to the subject. You don't realize sometimes, I don't realize, what God is doing through you. But trust that he is. That even in the mundane, in the day by day, in the things that seem to be, you know, I should be doing something much greater than this. In the day to day, the Spirit is working and impacting lives that we will never know. You will never know until we get to heaven the impact that you make. Life is an adventure with Jesus. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, for giving us a moment to stop and to look at what you were doing back then, 2,000 years ago, through these obedient servants, the raising up of more, and those raising up even more so that the gospel would go from generation to generation down to us, and that we are gathered here today because of the work of the Spirit through them in the great adventure that they were on and the great adventure that you have placed us on. Help us, O Lord, to be able to have that larger perspective on life, that we are not just trudging through life day by day, burdened, but we are also marching toward heaven with a heavenly calling and the impact of our lives in ways that we don't know. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us. I know that it's so easy to get discouraged and to be weary in well-doing. But your word says that we will, in due season, we will reap if we do not faint, if we do not lose heart. Help us, O Lord, in that times of weariness and tiredness, of discouragement, frustration, of pain, that you would enable us by faith to look beyond those things, the trials and the testings of our faith, and look unto you, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame. And so, Lord, we pray as you have great joy for us before us, enable us also to endure the cross, despising the shame. The carrying of the cross day by day is also working in us a greater weight of glory. And so we pray that you would give us strength in our faith, that we may be able to rejoice in our tribulations in every way with the uplifted head. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and will receive us to yourself. And so we pray and we ask, O Lord, grant us the grace that we may be able to be about our Father's business. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.